Now this morning we're going to continue our study, and before doing so we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this is the opportunity you have, if necessary, to confess all known sins to the Father. You will be forgiven, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared for inculcation of divine thought this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to gather here and to continue our study about how it is that the human mind and the human soul can acquire divine thought through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer for concentration, and we do it in Christ's name. Amen. The thing that we've been doing is in the midst of a study of Is Jesus the Messiah? And we have noted quite a number of Old Testament prophecies that have given us a heads up as to how he might be identified. And then there are fulfillment passages in the New Testament. But we, when we're introduced to theology by means of the gospel, we are told that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and by believing that he was our substitutionary sacrifice, that we would be delivered from the lake of fire, and we would be imputed eternal life. And we believe that through positive volition, and we become members of the royal family of God. We previously were dichotomous. We had a body and a soul. But then at the moment of salvation, we received a human spirit, the thing that Adam and Esau lost in the garden when they committed that first sin. And because of that failure, they had to come to the knowledge of a Messiah figure that would come into human history and would resolve their unresolvable problem. And so Jesus Christ turned out to be that individual. Now, what we're doing is to take a look at how it is that we acquire divine thought. I know that when I was introduced to the gospel, I was but a child. I don't even remember the day. But I do know that it was in a Baptist church Sunday school. I'd always come to the understanding of my salvation and that when I died, I would go to heaven. And children are able to do this, but they don't have much doctrine, if any at all. And so the system by which we can acquire the thinking of God becomes a big subject. How is it we can trust what we think we know? We believe, I would assume everyone in this room, that when we die we go to heaven. But how do you know that? And how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? And when we receive information, how do we know that it's valid? So we're taking time out to note the process and procedure by how we acquire divine thought and how God thought this out and how when we fell through Adam and at birth we have the imputation of his original sin, we have genetic sin, the old sin nature, and we commit personal sin. So this surely is not divine. We are not divine people. We come to church and we sit here and behave ourselves for a couple of hours, but we're not divine. I remember back in the day when we would go to church and we would leave, we felt like we had been rebooted, is the current term. We would struggle through the week and then we get to church on Sunday and we leave and everybody's happy and patting each other on the back saying how they love them and all that business, but we are not divine. I spent a lot of time going to churches and never learning anything. But my parents said I would go, and I would dress, and I'd have the tie and the whole thing. Because down in Alabama, if you don't show up dressed pretty, you're not divine. So there's that. Nevertheless, there was a day in 1971 I was introduced to a serious study of the Word of God. And that captured my attention, and I was thinking, what if somebody had approached the Scriptures this way about 20 years ago? Things might have been different. But it was in the decree, and that's that. My point is this. We are taking a look at how it's possible for fallen man to acquire divine thought from God Himself, and the process that He goes through in order to reveal these things to us. It's called theology, and this branch of it is in the area of hermeneutics. And we've certainly attended to that in times past, but these excerpts from that study will reveal to us how it is that we're able to trust the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, because the information that we've been acquiring over the last several months comes to us as divine thought. It is absolutely stunning to me that those who wrote, and that's part of hermeneutics, that these guys received this information personally selected by God to convey to us divine thought in writing. Now think through that, by the way. A messenger could have come. There were all sorts of prophets who would arise and tell people what was about to happen and so on and why, by the way. And they would either hear this or not hear it. But once the prophet had left and ridden down the trail, they were left to consider what he had to say. And they may have conversed about it and passed the information down to others who weren't present. But then there were those who actually wrote things down. And that ultimately comprised the Old Testament. And they were able to look at these in writing. Now think through this. How do you get information to a body of people that are going to be born, grow up, and die, and can't at that point convey divine thought to anyone else? How is it that God can maintain the information, keep it current, so that those who come in the future will have the same message as those who originally heard it? And so to put it in a text, in writing, divine thought published, that is what conveys for generation to generation, millennia to millennia, all the thoughts that God would have mankind know and understand, and it is retained and it has been maintained in almost absolute perfection for millennia, for thousands of years. And we can open the Bible and we can read the very things people understood and were taught way back in the Old Testament times. The message is still the same. It has never deviated. It has never been seriously fractured in any way. And we've proved that in our past studies, that the documents that survive regarding Old and New Testament writings are about 99% pure, from the first manuscripts we have all the way down to the present hour. And so there is a message there, and that message has a system that maintains its integrity. And that's what we're looking at. Now, we've already looked at Revelation. We've seen that. That is the core of what we find in asking the question, how did we get God's Word to us? Well, there has to be revelation. God has to decide to reveal this to us. And so there's that. And then there is inspiration. Inspiration is where the writers of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, took the information and they wrote it down. And therefore, that is inspiration. And then there's illumination. Illumination occurs when you take things that are in the written word or the spoken word and process these thoughts into your soul and retain them in the stream of consciousness of your soul. Retaining that information, the written word now becomes electronic. Electronic in the sense that it's in your soul. And in your soul, there are these things that fire and keep firing and keep firing and build a wheel track of thoughts and ideas. Therefore, you accumulate facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And you're able to recall that, and you're able to apply it in your daily lives, and therefore you think the mind of Christ, and you execute the mind of Christ. And it is powerful. It is alive and powerful. And it all originated back in eternity past when God decided how much of His omniscience He would be willing to share with us. And there, therefore, is this system by which we can acquire this. Now, we've taken a look at these first things that I've just noted. We did the illuminating work of the Spirit. Illumination is an extremely important aspect of this process because that's where you capture the idea. Under the ministries of the Holy Spirit working through the human spirit, He explains it to you to where you can understand it. And when you do, then you are an individual who has now captured in long-term memory the thinking of God. And you can use that in your daily lives. Now, the pastor is simply a communicator. Yes, the pastor stands up and teaches, but he is simply taking information provided by God Himself, distilling it down into his subject matter for the day, communicating the information to those who would give it a hearing. And the communicator, therefore, is just the pastor teacher. He is a conduit. Pastor teachers know nothing until they discover it through research, through the Word of God, and through the very diligent work of pastors before them. So you get the information and you communicate it. Here's the teacher right here, Didasco. He's the teacher, and he teaches your human spirit, which you possess at the moment of your spiritual birth. And that is the place where information is first received and processed and then transferred to the soul. The information is called nous here, academic understanding, and therefore gnosis. You have academic understanding of divine thought to consider volitionally. And if you pull the volitional trigger here, pistuo, you believe it. And therefore it's transferred to the cardia. That's that area of the soul where you have cognizance of divine thought called epinosis, knowledge beyond human knowledge. So it's divine thought. And so when you have that, then also you have to retain it. So God gave us a brain with cerebral cortex, the only creature that He has allowed to be created that has a cerebral cortex and therefore can retain verbs. We process verbs your cat and your dog cannot. Now, you can train them, and they respond to certain stimuli, but they can't conjugate verbs. So that makes us unique. And here the information is retained in the cerebral cortex for long-term memory, and it can be recalled for application when necessary. Now, this diagram you know very well, but we're going through 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in order to document from verses 9 through 16 the system that allows us to construct this visual. And we're at an area of hermeneutics called interpretation. We noted in our closing studies the illumination work of the Spirit. That was very important. That is a key factor in us understanding the validity of what we read in Scripture. The Holy Spirit illuminates to us information that is divine thought, but once we get it, that is the inventory we use to make application. And so what we can say is these five categories we're noting are the foundation for getting to the point where you can understand what God has to say. And illumination becomes a critical point along that process because that is where we get a full understanding of what God is communicating. Once we get that, and it is divine thought, and you just can't sit down and read the Bible and think you've got it. You have got to get it organized and systematized, and you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to get the information that is processed by Him into your soul for your consideration. And when you get it, then that's when you say, I get that, I believe that, and the Holy Spirit moves it to storage so you can use it in your life. So what we're noting, these elements of transfer from God's thought to your soul, that is a process that includes the very important fact of illumination. That's volition. You have to not only concentrate and get it, you have to retain it and say, I believe it. Then you have to pull that volitional trigger to execute it in your life. So when you leave here today, you're going to have challenges from the world, the devil's world, on whether your inventory is up to deal with what it's going to present you. And there may be things to happen in your life, starting today maybe, that are going to confront you, and you need an inventory of divine thought to deal with that. And if you don't have the thought, then you're going to go to human viewpoint. And that's not always a good thing to do. So what we're noting is the warp and woof, the foundation of your spiritual life. And it's a system here. And the theologians have figured this out. And it's found in Scripture. And we're noting some passages as we go. But this is not just theology to make you bored. I am the world's best at boring people. So it's nothing. I enjoy nothing more than to get on a subject like this just to see how bored I can make you. But if you will pay attention to this, then you will have a real solid understanding of how divine thought is processed into your soul so you can use it. This is a system. God is not harum scarum. He has to figure out in eternity past, and it wasn't a big deal for him, but he had to figure out, how do I get this information to these dumbos? So let's take a look at the slide. I developed this. Susan knows all about this. She majored in warps and woofs. Although I think the people in textiles like weft better. But you can't argue with Merriam-Webster. So here we go. You have a warp over here, and you have a weft over there. So the weft is left and right, and the warp is up and down. And if you've ever seen someone operate a loom, which I have, and it's a fascinating thing, I have no idea how they know what they're doing, but they come out with a piece of yarn. They take yarn and come out with a piece of cloth. And the cloth is the base of making some garment of some kind. If you want a blouse, if you want a pair of pants, if you want a sport coat, if you want a window, a thing like a curtain, it's textiles. And this is where it starts. It's all professionally done with gizmos now, like everything is. But used to, women would sit at these things and do this all day. But they had great leg muscles. Nevertheless, they were warping and woofing. And so this became an idiom. And so I want to quote to you the definition of the idiom. The underlying structure of something, and therefore great change in the warp and woof of a national economy. So someone can see, we can do this, we can see that the warp and woof of our culture, the foundational element of our society, are the foundational documents and the mindset of the people who founded the country. What was that mindset? That mindset initially had to do with Christian theology. The royals over in England were always trying to figure out whether they wanted to be Catholic or Anglican. And of course, you know what Catholic is, but Anglican, if you didn't know, that's the Episcopal Church in America, and I call it Catholic Light. But why they argued over this, I don't know, but that's what they were up to. And they were messing with the doctrine, and people who had gotten into the Scripture and decided that this is the way to do this, let's execute this by exegesis. Let's find out what the Bible is saying to us rather than us making things up as we go along. An allegory came into the picture there. So people who were very versed in what the Word had to say decided to get out of Dodge. And they got on boats and started coming over here, and they established communities, and you know a little bit about that. But the mindset, what was the warp and woof that got them here? The foundational teachings of Bible doctrine. They understood what the reality was. The reality of divine thought, which they possessed by paying attention to well-exegeted Scripture and then using that to make a big, bold decision to get on a boat and come over here where nothing was but Indians who hated them. And we know that from Thorvald. He was one of the sons of Eric the Red, and he managed to do a little exploratory mission over to North America. And where others had only landed in Canada, he decided to come south along our eastern coastline, made it all the way to about Maryland. And he tried to evangelize the Indians, and they were so excited about what he said, they shot him in the chest with arrows. And so he died, and that was that for Thorvald. And it's interesting to me, by the way, that was about the year 1000. And then the weather changed. And, of course, I'm sure the Indians were worried about global warming at the time. That may have been what upset them. So, but nevertheless, they killed him, and that was around the year 1000. And then the weather changed. And, by the way, if there's any heat anywhere on this planet, it comes from the sun. So the sun rotates, too, and it has weather. And when it gets in a certain position in meteorology, that we whip around that thing, as you know, it's not it rotating around us, we rotate around it. So Copernicus figured that part out. And so the sun is doing its thing, and it gets in a certain position from time to time, and it can last for hundreds of years to where the heating trend goes to a cooling trend. So we have all this ice over the North Atlantic, and all these Scandinavians that used to be parading around up there couldn't do it. They were fearful they'd hit an iceberg, do the Titanic move, and sink. So they decided to lay off North America, and that lasted until about 1492. Why? Well, it is what it is. The sun said we're going to have a cooling trend, but the negative volition of the Native Americans shut the whole continent down for almost a half a millennium. They were not all that receptive once things thawed out. But the point is what got those people here? What was the warp and woof? The foundational thought that moved them across the Atlantic, it was the Word of God. God needed them here. We did the gospel's missionary journey down in Shreveport last year. And it had to do with taking the gospel out of Israel, where it originated, and moved it gradually westward. It finally got to England, and then you know what happened there. And so ultimately it moved here as far as client nation status is concerned. So warp and woof. It's a foundational concept. So it alludes to the threads that run lengthwise, warp, and crosswise, woof or weft, in a woven fabric. And therefore an idiom emerged from that, the warp and woof of blank. What is the foundational idea of? Well, what's the foundational idea of divine thought as far as our reception of it is concerned? What system do we attend to in order to understand God's thinking? Well, I'll tell you this. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone, you can show up at church until they put your picture on the wall, and you will not know any theology. If you don't learn the system that God is using and therefore subscribe to it, you're not going to learn anything. You're human. You only can go so far in what you know. You cannot approach divine thought with human intelligence. Therefore, you opt for these ideas that crop up in the human mind in order to try to discover what truth is. That would be empiricism and rationalism. And therefore, you have offsprings of that like progressivism. Progressivism thinks there are no absolutes. So pretty much anything goes eventually. I mean, you are authorized to do whatever you want to do, wherever you are, anytime. Why? It's me. You're being judgmental if you look at me and disagree with what I'm doing. And so you are judging me. I'm being dissed here. And so everybody gets mad and starts fighting and burn things down. Today's subject is interpretation. By the way, for those of you who are away on vacation or whatever, this are excerpts from Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology. I've done this before, way back in the day, and I thought, I'll just do some bullet points. But I thought, no, I am trying to nail something down here, so I'm going to go to an authorized source. This is nothing new. This is called hermeneutics, called theology. And I'm going to quote from Chafer. So if you've got any questions, he's dead now, but you can take it up with him in heaven. It is properly required of the theologian that he both understand and expound the Scriptures. Understand comes first here, and then expound. This is the distinctive field in which he serves. However, he confronts a wide latitude of interpretation which is represented when all schools of theological thought are considered. So you can take a passage like we're doing, 1 Corinthians 2, and you can go through and read it in the New American Standard, the King James Version, the New International Version. Read it. Do it on your own, and then start writing and write down what you think it means. And I learned long ago that you can read an English translation, and if you do not understand all of the aspects of how that information got on the page, what were the motivations of those who wrote, what was their objective in writing, and so on. Well, okay, we got Paul here. What is his objective? Well, guess who he is writing to? It's called 1 Corinthians. Now, you chop that word up, you find out that these are people who live in Corinth. Corinth was on an isthmus kind of a thing, separating the northern and southern parts of Greece. And so they had access to not only land traffic going north and south, but also they had oceans on each side, seas, actually. And so it was a place where all sorts of characters would come who were involved in international shipping or commerce. Well, who were these people? Well, they came from all over, mostly Greece, but they came from all over. What kind of ideas did they have? Well, these are Greeks. They had all kinds of ideas, the majority of them were, all these ideas about gods, and they had pantheons and things that they would do and so on. You know them from mythology, some of it. So they had these ideas in their mind, and Paul blows into town, and he evangelizes a bunch and establishes a church at Corinth. So who are these people? When you were saved, did you just suddenly forget about, toss away all of the vile things that you've been doing up to that point? I mean, suddenly you're doing A, and you've been doing it for a long time, and you plan to do it again today. And then you got saved. And you said, I have just believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm going to quit doing that today. Like there's not a facilitated wheel track of wickedness in there that's already fired up and getting you ready to give it another go. So how is it that you transform yourself into a responsible person that is willing to change his ways as God is able to restore your soul? Not through your own efforts, but through God's efforts. And how are you going to do that? Are you going to go to church and hold your hands up in the air and not say, my hands are up and I don't want you to shoot me? Not in a church. Your hands are up because they're holy hands. They're not holy hands. You are the same person you were the day you were saved because nobody's taught you any doctrine. So your warp and woof is chaos. That's you. Chaos. The only way you become a reasonable individual of any description is to have the thinking of Christ, the Word of God in your soul. And there has to be a way to get it in there and retain it. So God has to figure that out. And so you have people interpreting. Pastors get in the pulpit and interpret. Your job is to interpret through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the context of your passage. Find out what the passage says and why is he saying it? These people were heathen, although saved. Oxymoron, but that's the idea. They were still believing and thinking the way they were before they were saved. And he has to go in there and fix this. And the first thing he does is says, look, here's how you get the information. You've got to have the Holy Spirit doing this. You can't do this. You think that you can mend your ways just because you've decided to? The devil's world is in your face every day, and you are not going to be able to do it alone. You must have the power of the Holy Spirit, who will avail you to the Word of God and its power. Otherwise, you lose. Nevertheless, whether any person or group of persons has ever attained unto it or not, there is but one system of revelation set forth in the Word of God. It is sometimes claimed that anything good or bad may be proved or defended from the Scriptures. That's because people are reading it in their own language without any exposition. Such an impression could be sustained only by permission of violent misuse or disuse of the sacred text. Just what do you think, Fred? Have you ever been, think this, have you ever been in a denominational church? I know some of you have. Therefore, you went to Sunday school before you went to church. When you got in the Sunday school room, you had some adults sitting there for the Baptist, a little pamphlet out of Nashville. And you would sit around and you'd find the date. And on that date, you're going to discuss this passage of Scripture. And you'd go around the room and see what people thought about it. I think it means this, Maureen. And they'd say that. And they'd say, oh, I don't agree with that. And then you'd say, what do you think it means? And so you go around the room and everybody's had their say. And everybody's all like this. Like, I know that I am the one that's right here today. And the other person to say, I get so upset with the arrogance of that woman. She thinks she knows everything. So that has really made a wonderful day at church for everybody. Then they go into the congregation and have the guy stand up in the pulpit. And all they're thinking about is, I know I'm right about that. I am right about that. And so they don't hear a thing he says, which probably is a good thing. So everybody leaves. They're all upset. And nothing's learned except I'm right. So I've been there a couple of times where it was the guys that did it. And I would sit there and listen to all of the ideas of what the passage was. Now, I didn't know one book from the other, but I knew that all of these people could not be right. There might be one of them who's right, but only one person is right. The rest of these guys, whoever they are, I don't know which ones of these people are wrong. But everybody's wrong in this room except one guy, and I don't know who he is. So I quit going to that. It is sometimes claimed that anything good or bad may be proved or defended from the Scriptures. Such an impression could be sustained only by the permission of violent misuse or disuse of the sacred text. It is noticeable that all theological systems and even modern cults make use of the Bible. And the made use of it stands in pulpits. There's allegory, which is, here is what I believe the underlying meaning is of this passage. And then you go with that. Who are you? How did you get your underlying meaning? What does the text say? Well, we only need that to get started on what my ideas are. Then there's eisegesis, which is the horror of it all. So many people eisegete Scripture. Exegesis is allowing the Scripture to speak to you. Eisegesis is allowing the Scripture to listen to what you've got to say. So there's a lot of eisegesis. And so you impute to the Scripture what you think it means. And if you've got something to prove, you can find you a passage to eisegete. And then you can lay it on somebody. Here's what the Bible says. And then, of course, as I've mentioned, there's Sunday school. Now, it is probable that owing to human limitations, no theological system has reached that elation, that conclusion, which is exempt from all error and which incorporates into itself all truth in its proper balance. Men of candor have long striven to reach this desideratum. So therefore, we have the frustration of lack of clarity from the pulpit. Now, the uncompromising student will do well to study the sacred text and demand of himself that right relation to God, which ensures the priceless divine guidance into all truth. The conclusions of other men should be given due respect. Now, I try to do that. I give footnotes. I show you those resources that I have available to me that I use to make a point or to illustrate some concept. And there are footnotes scattered throughout all that I do, and you can check it out on your own. You're free to do that. It'll cost you some money, though, I'll tell you that. It is the thank the Lord for Amazon. If I run across something and I need information and I know a resource, I can have it on my porch in 2 days. That means if I see it on Monday, you can have it on Sunday. The uncompromising student would do well, therefore, to study the sacred text. It is the student's task, having considered and weighed the contribution men have made to the general understanding of the Scriptures, to advance these assured results of scholarship beyond the attainments of past generations, striving to be as humble and true as the fathers have been, meaning the experts of yore. Among other things stated, 2 Timothy 2:15 does enjoin study, which is the application to, and the investigation of, the text of Scripture itself, and not merely a perusal of the writings of other men about the text. Your job is to get in it as pastor, is to get in the Scriptures in the original language and let the language of the text, be it Hebrew or Greek, speak to you. Therefore, you've got to know your theology, your systematic theology. You've got to know where you are in time. Do you know what time it is? Is presently the dispensation of the church. Therefore, you cannot go into Scripture in books that pertain to the church and say that it pertains to Israel. And there's a bad theology that's going around about that. The science of interpretation, usually designated hermeneutics, which term denotes the art of interpreting the sacred Scriptures, includes the recognition of the principles upon which a true analysis must proceed. So therefore, we're using hermeneutics here. And what is hermeneutics? It is the art, use that term precisely, the art of discovering from Scripture its meaning and application. Why do we say art? Because God has given us the information, but it is divine thought. So we have to develop a system to ensure the validity of what we interpret it to mean. Therefore, there has to be theology that's developed. And that theology, therefore, has a system. It's called systematic theology, and there are 11 categories, and we've studied those. And therefore, when you're in a text, not only what time is it, church age, what area of systematic theology are we studying? And then you've nail that down. Who's the audience for this information? Corinth. Why is he teaching this? They don't know how to get the info. They're so enmeshed in a culture that had them doing things that would, embarrass you if they told you what they were up to. Because they're so way beyond. They're heathen from all over. And they congregate in Corinth because that's where the job is. That's where business is. That's where they run through on their whatever ventures. And Paul went through there and got some evangelized, but their inventory of ideas was absolutely corrupt. And to correct that will take a lot of Bible study, and they're not doing that. And so what is he saying to them? There's a system that you're not using. And you've got to get around to using that system. So he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. And he says, here's the system. I'll find it. It's in here somewhere. Here's the system. Notice this right here. This visual was constructed from that passage we're studying. It's all here with the Greek words and all. So we have the science of interpretation. The science of interpretation, usually designated hermeneutics, which term denotes the art of interpreting the sacred scriptures, includes the recognition of the principles upon which a true analysis must proceed. Now, when undertaking to interpret the scripture, due consideration should be given to a number of things. Now, Chafer lists seven of these. Now, I didn't want to prolong this. I just want to get the gist of each category. But I will give you the seven that he gives and then expounds upon them. Number one is the purpose of the Bible as a whole. What is the entire purpose? To communicate divine thought to man. So we know how God thinks, what he wants you to do and not do. Secondly, the distinctive character and message of each book of the Bible. What's the book about? Thirdly, to whom is a given scripture addressed? Four, consideration of the context. Five, consideration of all scripture bearing on any given theme. That's the development of a doctrine. Six, discovery of the exact meaning of the determinative words in the text. Finally, seven, necessity of avoiding personal prejudices. Now, a pastor can have in his thought process, let's just say, I don't like the word prejudice, although I guess may be applicable, but have his mind made up about something. I have my mind made up, for example, about how people are running this country. It's not the warp and woof we know. So the warp and woof, it's like taking this tapestry or whatever you call it over here on the right, the whatever developed in that cloth, and tearing it asunder. When you rip the warp and woof of a society, you have destroyed that society by destroying its culture. Culture is the warp and woof. And see, if this is the warp and woof of America, it's being torn asunder. And when that happens on full bore, we've got trouble. And people are out to do it. It is called, I Will Transform the United States of America. Now, there's one thing I can say about the person who bloviated that idea. I've often been amazed at politicians who run for office claiming what they're going to do if elected. And they never do it. But this guy did. And didn't fire a shot. The next category is animation. This is interesting because it has to do with the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And so to take this last concept in this particular area of our study, we want to do that and go through it, but then we want to see the impact of alive and powerful. The Word of God, when it was first revealed to man, to be therefore reduced to writing, available to any who would pay it attention. It was alive and powerful. And today the Word of God is alive and powerful. So the concept is it's not a living being. It's not like an imagery of a person. It is the Word of God, but it is in writing. And the Bible in writing, inanimate object, is at the same time alive and powerful. And we'll note that aspect of theology when we come back after tea and crumpets, and we'll be back around 10 till the hour.